Okay, August 25th, lesson number 79 from Matthew. We're still in chapter 10, and we'll finish up our look at the apostles, and looking at their, a little bit about their character and their affiliation, their calling, more specifically, by Christ. Knowing about them is an encouragement, and knowing that, as we said last week, just by way of review, that it's an amazing thing. We look and see how God just takes people literally where they are, but He is indeed the difference. He makes the difference in a person's life. He molds and makes us over and begins that process literally, as Paul tells us, about recreating us in His image, being changed. And this is what happened to them. And you see that most clearly when you go back and look at where they came from. So that's what we've done, and we've gotten up to Judas Iscariot here, which would follow because he's always last. Okay, he's always listed last in all of these lists that we look at where the apostles are enumerated for us, and rightly so. So when I got to looking at Judas and pulling the information on him, and studied about him 4 or 5 years ago, just being interested in him as a person, the example that Scripture gives us through his life and what we have there. What are we to learn from that? What do we learn about Judas? And if you've studied this at all, and if you've looked at John MacArthur's material about Judas, you'll discover that I know when MacArthur was submitting his thesis for his seminary degree at Talbot Seminary, that what he chose to do was to write about Judas. And I thought that was interesting. His concern, I'll have to admit, my concern parallels to his a bit, because I've had friends in my life and family members and the people that I've grown up with that I thought were believers. They even had a testimony for Christ, people that I went to church with, and then later they depart totally from the faith. They depart from the faith. And it just leaves you flabbergasted. I know young people right now who struggle in their life because they've had examples of people in the church who proclaim this, live this, that, or the other, presumably under the authority of Christ, only later to reject Christ and embrace the world. And it's had a damaging impact on them. It strikes, at least in their mind, at the legitimacy of the gospel and of the work of Jesus Christ. So we go back and we look, sadly, at Judas' example, and there are things that we can learn from him, things that we can learn. Do you know anybody today named Judas? Not a single person, do you? I don't know anybody named Judas. I think maybe I watched one Western movie one time, one of those 60s or 70s movies where, yeah, the guy in the black hat, his name was Judas, okay? Yeah. But other than that, I don't know of any other time his name has been portrayed. It was actually a very common name in that day. There were a lot of Judases, just like in Rome. There were a lot of Gaiuses, you know. There were a lot of those, you know. It's like Smith, I guess. I don't know nowadays. But it wasn't unusual. What a change nowadays. You never, literally never, ever hear that name for anyone. As I said, he's always listed last in the list of the apostles. He's always listed as the betrayer, if not specifically in a passage that identifies him, a lengthy passage that would identify him as Christ's betrayer. That's true everywhere except in Acts 1:13, where he's not mentioned at all because he's already gone. He's already killed himself. He's never mentioned in Scripture again after Acts chapter 1. Nowhere is he mentioned. On a secular note, everybody had to read Dante's Inferno, didn't they? Either in junior or senior level English in your high school, or I had to read it in college. And of course there in Dante's Inferno, he's listed is right there in that, what do they call it, that third level, the lowest level of hell alongside Satan. So that's where they put him in the secular sense. What a name, Judas. It means literally Yahweh, perhaps, or Yahweh leads. There's some question there as to what it actually means, but at least from what we know about the culture and words and names of that time, that's likely what his name meant. And what a contradiction, because we can say he in no way typified that. But somebody had high hopes for him, didn't they? Somebody did when they named him. He's the only apostle whose name carries with it a geographical identification. He's what? He's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, which Iscariot means man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a small town in Judea about 23 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's identified with that area there. He's the only apostle who's not from Galilee. All the other, including Jesus, as we said last week, were from Galilee. And this is interesting. Judas was from Judea, but we know again, historically, maybe some evidence here and there in Scripture, but the people from Judea, okay, even in Jewish circles, looked down. We covered this a bit when we looked at his Galilean ministry. They looked down on people from Galilee, okay? And it was just a cultural thing, okay? Farmers, fishermen, you know, people of the land, agrarian types, versus those of Judea, you know, who had access to different, you know, avenues and culture and so forth. And they literally looked down on them. That would have been a common thing, the kind of thing that you see Josephus and some of the others write about, okay? So perhaps this affected his thinking somewhat. We don't know. We can only say that he would have been exposed to that type of thinking. If you're looking for the call of Judas somewhere in the Bible, you're not going to find it, because there's nothing specific in the Bible about his call as an individual. It's just, you know, all of a sudden there he's listed with the other people. Now, we know that Christ called him. We understand that. But you're not going to see Christ coming to him and him responding to Christ. There's none of that in the Bible anywhere. So we don't see that. His motivations, and we can assume from what's there and what's not there, was that they were just more personal. He had a different agenda. They were not spiritual. They were perhaps more political, more material in nature. There's evidence of both those from Scripture that we'll see. He is consistent in being like present, okay, or available with the other apostles, the earliest disciples. He's there. But perhaps since we know that there's nothing here, that has to be half-hearted at best. Because if he has nothing inside that's pushing him toward the true and living Christ, I mean, he's right there in front of him. He's got the blessed privilege of hearing the words of God. And yet the struggle that he's no doubt going through because of the influence of the world upon him, the world around him, his own sinfulness, his own desires, his own confidence and his ability to evaluate what's going on around him, who Christ is, what's happening politically with the Romans and all this. He has more confidence in that than he does in the words of Christ, because he does not yield. In fact, he rejects it. And in a graphic way, we see him do that through his tragic betrayal of Christ. We see that. So, he was chosen, in effect, for a purpose by Christ to be one of the 12. And there he is. And it's interesting, as we'll see, it's not like you see the other apostles coming up and saying, Judas Iscariot, are you kidding me? Really? Him? Judas? None of them are doing that. Do you think about that? Nobody does that about him. What does that indicate? Huh? Faker. Yeah, knew when to talk, knew when not to talk, and yet when he does talk, it's revealing. And then, of course, we have John writing about him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit later, giving us information about him, which the apostles at that time, at the time they were with Jesus, they didn't have a clue about him. They really didn't. And I find that that's kind of what we're talking about, isn't it? Being able, you know, can we have a clue? Can we know? You know, all we can do in knowing how to respond to people, quite frankly, knowing whether we are to treat them as prospects for faith in Christ, yielding to the gospel, or to embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ, just know right now, there is no way you can ever absolutely know for sure. Now, you might say, well, I'd put all my eggs in her basket or his basket, and that's great. We should be able to do that. We should have confidence. Paul expressed confidence in people. He expressed confidence in young Timothy and others that he mentioned. He just, you know, when you read his salutations at the end, various books. He goes on about that. These are precious relationships. And what is he looking at? He's looking at the life. He's looking at the dependability, right? He's looking at the way a person has demonstrated what their priorities are in this life, and they're doing that with consistency. They're not just somewhere in the background. They're not just present. They're involved. They're involved. Christ is their life. He often says one of the biggest proofs is they've suffered. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Because we know, even from a humanistic standpoint, is that people don't suffer physically. They don't risk death if they doubt. If they're not convinced, okay? And I would give you one caveat with that, unless they're under some influence of something. Okay? Something. So, nothing different. And there's Judas operating in his world, literally, with the other 11, listening to Christ, listening to the Word of God, being a witness of all these things that Christ has done. And on one occasion, and we can't say specific, but he was one in the 70, he was sent out with the rest of them, right? We don't know specifically what he did, what his hands were actually on. We don't know if he just gathered the money and made sure everything was taken care of, because it says he had the bag, all right, in one translation. He was the treasurer of the group. And I might add, he was the elected treasurer. He was the one appointed. They didn't have a clue.
It shows Christ's love. Can you imagine? You got 12 guys, and you know one is a traitor, but he treated him, loved him.
Christ did, yeah.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right, Bill. Yeah. You're absolutely right. And there was at least one section in some material that I read that literally listed all the times that Jesus confronted him or befriended him or spoke directly to him as evidence of that love. And yet he was not recipient of that love. Jesus did choose him. And as the scriptures tell us, he chose him for a purpose. John chapter 6, verse 64, and I read from New King James here, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. No revelation for Jesus. He knew that. And then again, a couple of more verses along this line. The Gospel of John, again in chapter 6, verse 70, he says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?
Yeah.
He knew that. Look, this is interesting too, because there are some in secular society who have written about Judas wanting to cut him a good bit of slack, I guess you could put it that way. Okay, you won't find that phraseology in seminary anywhere, but that's kind of what they were doing. But listen, he wasn't confused. Well, you know, he wasn't misunderstood. He wasn't a person who was misdirected. he was full of the devil, okay? And on one occasion, Christ says, or the scripture says, that the devil literally entered him, an indication that it entered him in its fullness to empower him to leave that Lord's Supper as we know it and go out and do his deed. The devil, it says, having already entered into him. He wasn't just someone who was confused by the political flavor of the day. You know, where does Jesus fit in all this? Maybe I can make this happen if I betray him. Maybe if I do that. And I know in some of the TV shows and movies about Jesus and so forth, they often make it look like Jesus or Judas betrayed Jesus because he was trying to push Jesus to making himself known. You know, he'd come in there, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're throwing the things down, the palm leaves, and he's going through doing all that. Now's the time. They want to make him king, and he always rejected that, right? Jesus did. Don't you know that was hard for Judas? He's like, man, there's your chance. Grab it and go. Get on. Let's get these Romans out of here. None of that happened. None of that happened. And if this was indeed Judas' mindset, that would have been very, very frustrating for him. How long am I going to wait? How long am I going to put up with this? And of course, deep down, probably, hey, and when am I going to get mine? You know, what's going to be my role as one of the master's men here in all of this thing? Going on between his ears. Jesus quotes King David's word from Psalm 41:9. He does that from Matthew 26:23 when he says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And then he goes on to say that this happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This was the purpose-driven facts around Judas. Why is he here? Why is he even a part of this? Well, he's there for a purpose. Jesus chose Judas literally in order to fulfill Scripture, knowing full well up front that Judas would reject him. He knew that. So we could take off and do another lesson here regarding the sovereignty of God. You know, those two parallels, you know, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And you do see that clearly here. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. This is part of Jesus', you know, high priestly prayer. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, again, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's what he writes. And then from Luke 22, verse 21 and 22, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going, listen, as it has been determined. As it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now you have both of them, both those parallels right there, or the parallel emphasized, right? It has been determined, he says, in the providence of God, according to the sovereign plan of God, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, because he's indicating responsibility there, right? Judas cannot advocate his responsibility over what he's heard and what he's been exposed to. How in the world do we explain that? Can anyone in here explain it? Kemper, you're a seminary student, aren't you? Would you please rise and explain that to the class?
You haven't gotten to that chapter yet.
You hadn't gotten that chapter. Yeah. I think one of the things that, even in my own journey in moving from Arminian theology, you know, to what we experience now, is just knowing that people who embrace this and see this clearly, all they can say is, look, this is what the Bible says. Don't ask me to stand here and explain it to you. That to me, as I'm saying, gives it that greater credibility. I don't have some preacher saying, oh, I can tell you how that works. Yeah, listen. No, what they're saying is, look, God's bigger than that. I don't know the answer, but I do know this. I know that's what the Word of God says. And when I study it from that perspective, I'm just left, as I hope you are, with the realization of how awesome God is in His sovereignty. That's all we can say. Because to deny it is serious. How can you deny that and then claim to know and believe the Word of God? We don't have anything in the Word that takes us in another direction other than that this is God, this is what He says. And when you start feeling that kind of pressure, go read Romans 9. Just read it over and over and over again. And he basically says, you know, he talks about wet pieces of clay. He talks about God can love who He wants to love. He can do this, He can do that, because He's God. He don't have to tell us. We often have a man-centered religion. And our religion is God-centered. When we move away from that, we find it difficult. You're just dying to say something, aren't you?
Well, think about, okay, so once you are, you're a believer in that, you believe in God's sovereignty, it's then easy to swing the pendulum so far the other way that you ignore your culpability and your responsibility.
Good point.
And so I'm thinking, because you can look at...
It's called hyper-Calvinism.
Right? Yeah. You can look at Judas and go, well, you know, what was he? But then you read passages like 2 Peter, where he says in 1:10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ, will abundantly be supplied to you." But he tells you things to do, and it's basically obedience.
Yes.
You know, you are to obey him. And if you think about Judas, when you see in his life, he wasn't obeying from the very get-go. He was stealing money.
Yeah.
You know, and so you do need, like, if you're struggling in your faith and you're doubting, then run to the Scripture, run to the Lord.
Right.
And do those things that come to you. Obey.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is by design. It is, as you say, the Scripture. That's where we go. That's what sustains us. Knowing that Word and believing that Word, literally, that's what we know about God. That's what we know about Christ. We can only know what He has revealed to us in His Word. And it's so sustaining. And I like to add, I know, and I would have to reflect on my own walk, understanding this, okay, understanding it brings other things in Scripture. Makes them clearer. I can see better how those things fit without giving specific examples. I'd have to ponder on it. But that's at least been my experience. I trust it's been the experience of others. Thank you for that. Well, our finite minds can't understand it, as it said. God had predetermined the betrayal, though at the same time, Judas was held fully responsible for what he did. It was his personal choice against all that he was faced with. In his first sermon, Peter speaks of Jesus in Acts 2:23, saying, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You see it again. You see the two parallels there. He speaks of the actions of people which brought this about, but it was determined by God. And again, they do not advocate their responsibility. You see the same thing related, and we've often alluded to it back in Isaiah chapter 10, I believe it is. Is that the one with the, just go and look, 10 up through 13. He fires up the Assyrians to jump on Israel, to discipline them, right? God does that, and he says plainly, it's not even on their mind to do it, he says. They're not even thinking about this. I'm going to make it happen. Okay, that's God. Well, what next? Well, later on he says he's going to punish Assyria for doing that. Sovereign God. Sovereign God. And we use that example. We see that. That's God the Father. And Jesus was God in flesh. So that's what's happening here. No less than 40 verses in the New Testament refer to Christ's betrayal. We know what happened. We often, you can read books about who put Jesus on the cross. I think that's one of the titles. Did the Romans do it? Did the Jews do it? Did God do it? Well, the answer is yes. That's the way it went down. And it was Satan who influenced Judas to betray Jesus. I'd mentioned from John 13, chapter 27, now after the piece of bread, where Jesus gave him that piece there, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. And that was particularly heinous there if you look at the background behind what Jesus did, because we know culturally, you were at that meal. One of the things that they did, they passed around a plate that had some really, sounds good even today, it was like a mixture of nuts and dates and honey. It's like dessert before the meal. They would pass that around, and it was an action of honor to take the first piece of bread, dip it in that, and hand it to a person, indicating honor for that individual. Jesus took that, Bill, it's what you were talking about. Jesus took that, put the bread in it, and handed it to Judas. Handed it to him. I love these little things that we miss. If you don't take the time to study and get, again, some of this historical, cultural evidence about what life was like then. Jesus took that and ate it with everybody else who was there. And this was his heart. And we'll see other things here shortly. But what specifically do we see about his character? Again, none of the other disciples suspected Judas, indicating that his overall personality must have been, you know, commendable. I'm sure, you know, you got to consider the fact the other disciples on two occasions were wondering who was going to be the greatest. Okay, I mean, how sinful is that against all this? Jesus is already on his way to the cross. If you pick up in Luke chapter 9 there, around verse 52, where it says he's set his face toward Jerusalem. All that's happening here, they're doing all this stuff again. And Judas, he wasn't criticized for any wrongdoing by the other disciples, not during that time of ministry there with Jesus. They had no idea. And from Matthew 26:20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't say, "Hey, is it Judas?" They didn't say that. Other scriptures say Judas said, "Is it I?" Judas, scripture say, yeah, it remarks that he made that comment specifically. It singles him out as saying that as well. But all of them were doing that. All of them were. And someone has already said it, and my next note says, well, perhaps he was just a remarkable hypocrite. Perhaps. You know, that ought to send a little bit of a chill up our spine. And if nothing else, even as believers, we want to sit here this morning and say, look, is there any area in my life right now, even in the slightest way, that I've been kind of duped about something? Am I tolerating something in my life? Have I opened a door? Have I cracked a window here to let the world in any way? I mean, if you can bear with my example there, I mean, just put anything in place there. What would you allow that would take you away from the fullness of God's Spirit? What would you allow in your life that would have the potential of upsetting, you know, a right set of priorities in your life? Something to come in and draw away all that emotional energy and effort in serving Christ, to literally opening up something in your life that could lead to ruin. Look, this is how it works. He just wants to creep in, Satan does, and say what he said from the beginning. Has God really said this? Is this exactly what he means? Is there not a little latitude here? We struggle with that, and we continue to struggle with that in our lives. Satan was all over him, and they couldn't even see it. They couldn't see it. He was trusted enough, as we said earlier, to be, as one commentator said, elected treasurer. He was appointed, apparently, from John 13:29. No doubt he led a respectable life like most of them, or maybe all of the others, before Jesus called him. But you've got people like Matthew, who was hated and despised because he was a tax collector and had been for some time. You've got Simon the Zealot that we talked about last time, who was likely an assassin, or at least consorted with assassins and adopted their philosophy and their political mindset. Judas' only recorded words are found in John chapter 12, verse 5. And I think they're telling. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us wondering about that. And again, here, as I said earlier, John writing, looking back later, writing under inspiration, he didn't know that at the time, but when he writes the gospel, he adds in verse 6, this he said, talking about Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had taken had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. I don't know how he finally came up with that. I guess later it all began, oh yeah, that, yeah. Or he wrote under inspiration. And that's what he's doing. So this is what the word reveals about Judas here. We know his heart. Listen, and take this in. What right now best reveals your heart before God? And I don't know if there's a clear answer to that, but my point is saying we want to do just what Paul says. Okay, this is what we want to do. We want to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And I understand the specific context there. It's talking about a person who's, you're making the evaluation about, am I a true believer? And if you're confident in that, ask yourself, am I walking as a true believer? Am I distinguishably different from people in the world who would look at me, look at my life, look at the way I talk, the things I'm involved in, my patience with other people? Am I typifying the person of Christ in my life? Is it evident that I've been changed and that I am being changed? That change is continual in my life, Chris. And Chris said, are you acting that way when no one's looking, right? Is that, did I hear you say that right? Yeah. Good point. And we're talking about character. That's what character is. That's the way it's been defined. It's what you do when nobody's looking. Yeah. True enough. Well, we find out a lot more information about him. His hypocrisy is again highlighted. He took the piece of bread. But what about the washing of the disciples' feet? I mean, can you imagine that as Christ is there speaking to them, telling them, training them about what true service is? Peter got it, didn't he, eventually? But Peter also represented probably the common thought, the most logical response to what Jesus was doing when he took his clothes off, except for the thing girded around him, and he got down there with a bucket of water, and he's going to wash their feet. Again, culturally, historically, what's that scene all about? Are you kidding me? We're holding you out as God in flesh, the Son of the living God right here on earth, and you're going to do what the lowest slave does in our culture, the very lowest one? Not going to happen. That's what Peter said. You ain't going to wash my feet until Christ straightened him out. And you got Judas in this same mix here. Sure, wash my feet. You can hear. Miss some right there. You know. It's sad when we see things which the heart reveals, not just the words that come out of the mouth, not always just the actions. You got to throw in consistency, you know, genuineness, things that we see, things that only the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God can help us decipher. And we do have to decipher. We do have to do that. It's necessary. Particularly in ministry, and you're identifying people to serve in ministry, and people who as a church you want to ordain and give this responsibility or that responsibility. We look and we take note of the person's life. This is what we have here. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," Jesus says, "but not all of you," he adds. "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Even hearing that, did that not resonate with Judas? The jig is up. He knows, okay? It's me, you know. Help me. None of that. None of that. Steeped in his own thought. Steeped in his own desires, his own selfishness. A very, very sad state of affairs. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, it says in Matthew 26, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver, really not that much money, which says a lot again. It's not like he was tempted with this exorbitant amount of cash that was going to come his way. It's really described as a trifling amount, 30 pieces of silver. That's good. I'll take that. He didn't care. So that's what he took. And he betrays Judas, or Christ rather, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now, did you ever think about this from Mark 14:44? It was totally unnecessary. He told him, "Look, the one I'm going to kiss, that's him. I'll point him out." And he comes with the cohort. And the other scriptures record that when they got there, Jesus told them up front who he was. It wasn't necessary for Judas to do that. And then further it says, when Judas went up and grabbed him, even after he was already identified, and kissed him, okay, the original language there says clearly that it wasn't a little, "That's him." No, he grabbed him, and it says he repeatedly, with passion, kissed him and hugged him. How could he do that? And you can just see Christ, I don't know, looking back at him saying, "Judas, you betray the Lord with a kiss?" Calling him to question right there. And then it began to hit home. And they take Christ into custody there in the garden. After being identified unnecessarily and repeatedly kissed with great emotion, great fervor, is what Judas did. It's guilt and remorse, but not repentance. Guilt and remorse were present. Now get this, but not repentance. Judas ended his own life. He tried to get, he did give back the money. Didn't, you know, what was done was done. He couldn't fix it. There's no indication what he did reflected a changed heart. Things weren't working out like he wanted them to. Acts 1:18 indicates that Judas did not do a very good job even of committing suicide. He kind of bumbled his own suicide. It says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Listen, when they hang people, you know, when the government hangs somebody, they go through great effort to make sure that the hanging is humane. It's science. It's math. They calculate the weight of the body, how far the body drops. And it's different for every person who's executed by hanging, and it's done so based on their weight and based on the length of fall, it snaps their neck instantly and they're instantly dead, okay? We have to do that because we have laws in our Constitution about cruel and unusual punishment. You can't do that. Well, he didn't do a very good job of that. I guess he fell too far, or the thing broke, or he hit some sharp rocks or something, but he had an ugly, ugly death. He did. Sad for Judas. The ultimate tragedy that we see in the Word. He was a thief. He was, as it says, a devil. He was a betrayer of innocent blood. and how horrible. You look at the things that did not happen around him, that could have happened around him. I mean, such lost opportunity. How many of us would like to have sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years? We know that on this side of salvation. We would like to have done that. What privilege he had, the things that he did, the things that he was a part of. It tells us again that, just like, what is it, 1 Timothy 6:10, what does it say about the love of money? That it is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a check for us all, isn't it? When we find that what we do, the decisions that we make, we do always for monetary reasons. Be careful with that. Because the love of money, and we just talk about, take the word love out, just putting money in a place where it shouldn't be, and it literally becomes an idol. It is a root of all kinds of evil. And here is a man, as Bill pointed out, who was loved and pursued by God to the very end and never made the connection. I finished by asking a couple of questions. How many in the church today who by religious pretense and appearance are hiding behind Christ while actually serving Satan? You might people, I don't serve Satan. I doubt if there's anybody in the church that serves Satan. Well, you would be sadly wrong based upon Scripture. You know, there's no middle ground. There's no middle of the fence. According to Christ's own words, you are either for me or you are either against me. You are either in the kingdom or you're out. You are either motivated by Christ as your Lord and Savior or you serve the devil. I don't leave much latitude, does it? Are there any wolves in sheep's clothing among us as a body of Christ? How many are there who praise God with their lips, but their hearts, as Scripture says, are far from Him? Are there any who have forsaken Christ and become enemies of the church? As Paul says of some of his co-workers, having loved this present world. And again, we'll conclude with Paul's admonition from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. This is a process. This is something we lean into. This is something that we identify as, hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take the Word of God and I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to apply it to my life. And I want to see if I stand the test. Paul says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith, comma, or whatever. Examine yourselves, he says. Examine yourselves. This is what we want to do. We always, I trust, welcome this type of opportunity. And you may say, oh, Mike, you know, I really needed to hear something uplifting today. You know, I just really did. Listen, we have to do this every now and then. And we'll emerge from this if we're in Christ. We will emerge with a greater love, a greater thanksgiving for our Lord and Savior, who not only reached down, saved us, but has received us, is keeping us. It's His doing. And we're so thankful for that this morning. Let's pray together.